Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. In the first half of this hour, Lynn Fredrickson joins us. You may find her name familiar. She was recently with us talking about confession and absolution. We're going to get some parental advice for the new school year. I know that the school year just started at the Wilkin House this week. The reason I say, oh my goodness, because it's been a whirlwind here trying to get school started. We've got the first full week under our belt, and it means an entire change in the family schedule. The reason that the summer is so nice is not only my wife doesn't work, she works at the school. The kids are home. There's no homework. They're free and easy. I keep my schedule, of course. But when the school year begins, suddenly homework becomes a priority for the evening. Bedtime becomes more crucial. All of these things press upon us. What's some good advice for the beginning of a new school year? We're going to talk about that here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. A little later in this hour, Pastor Brunel Eckert will join us. We're going to talk about St. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. If you look in the book of John, that's where most of our information regarding this disciple of Jesus comes from. The church remembers Bartholomew today, and we'll talk about it in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. In the last hour, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. One of the things we're going to be talking about during open lines, first we'll hear some audio from Michael Newdow, the famous atheist. What drives this guy? What is behind this? A man who will push all the way to the Supreme Court to have the Pledge of Allegiance changed to suit his atheism, to have the reference to God, as generic as it is, taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance. He was not successful in his first go-around, but don't think that he's done. We'll hear some audio from Michael Newdow. I'll ask you that question. I'd like your answer to it. What drives the famous atheist Michael Newdow? And we'll also be talking about your church moving to a storefront. We talk a lot here about Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, largest megachurch in the United States. Joel Osteen is the pastor. They just bought the Compact Center in Houston, former home of the Houston Rockets, seats 30,000, $75 million in renovations they plan, a 30-year lease. It will be their new worship center. They've got a sports arena. They're not the only ones. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in the third hour. What about your church not buying a sports arena, but moving into a lot of square footage in a storefront? We'll talk about it during open lines. Lynn Fredrickson is a regular guest. She's headmaster at Christ Lutheran Academy in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and she's a board member for the youth organization called Higher Things. Lynn, welcome back to Issues, Etc. Hi, Lynn.
Hello there.
Lynn, the school year begins, and our Wilkin family schedule is still in, I'll call it the aftershock period. We're all kind of a little shaky, and school's only 1 week old. You see this from the principal's perspective. Is this pretty common for parents sending their kids off to school for another year?
Yes, it's very common. It's hard to switch from the summer schedule to now the school schedule, especially with it still being, you know, summery outside.
And what is the, if there was one single piece of advice that you could give to parents at a time like this? The kids are just going to class, showing up here, showing up there, making sure they stay ahead of the work, listening to their teachers. What's the one piece of advice that you would give to parents at a time like this?
Well, my one piece of advice is always pray for your children, pray for your school. But I know that parents normally always do that. Probably the best advice is getting a handle around organization and, you know, getting your home life and school in sync together. The getting back into some type of a regimentation as far as, you know, a structure as far as your home life of, you know, setting time for the homework and the getting ready, you know, for the next day type of activities.
I look at the average family of kids who are school age, and I'm talking about perhaps here the upper grades rather than the very first grades of elementary school, and the kids appear, along with their parents, to be overextended. The kids are busy all the time. I don't even know how some of the families fit homework in with all the games and the tournaments and this and that. Do you see this as well?
Very much so. I used to teach high school and saw a lot more of it there. As parents, sometimes you have to be, I mean, it is your vocation, your job as parents, and sometimes you have to set the priorities, and some of those priorities may be and make some of the hard decisions that you cannot do at all. And so school is a number one priority. This is your child, as a student, that is their vocation right now, and you are teaching them life skills through their education, so that has to be number one. It's nice to do all the other activities, the playing soccer and belonging to a lot of organizations, but bottom line, a student has to be number one. And if your child is overextended and you're overextended, it's not good for anyone. And so as a parent, you must have to make, you know, those decisions. And you may not be the most popular person, but being a parent isn't a popularity contest. And so you may have to tell your child that they cannot do some activities.
You just used the term vocation. I would like you to explain that, if you would, and why is it important that parents and children realize when this new school year begins, that that for them, school now is their vocation. I put it this way to my kids: just as my vocation, that is my job, if you will, it's not only a job, but is to go and talk on the radio. So now their job is to go to school and to learn and to do homework. Why is that so important?
We all have vocations all our lives. We are faced with a vocation. You cannot avoid it. You are a parent. You are a daughter, a son, a husband, a wife. We all have vocations. And as a student, this isn't just something they're going to do from the ages of 5 to 18. When they are in school, they will eventually finish their schooling and that vocation as student, but then they step right into another vocation, whether it, you know, be a husband or a wife, and then right into being parents, or they may have a career. So we all have a vocation all our lives, and so this being a student right now is training for life, and so everything they learn, getting ready for school the night before that morning or in school, everything they learn is training for all of their lives. Getting things ready, you know, all the things related to punctuality, getting to school on time, you know, getting up and knowing what the appropriate dress is, following rules, you know, doing their work and doing it to the best of their ability. That's never going to go away. There's no way we can say, okay, I get to 18, I'm finished with high school now, the law doesn't require that I have to go to school, so now I don't have to do any of these things. This is something that's with them all the time.
So in that sense, in addition to being their God-given vocation, as you mentioned, their station in life, school, in a very real sense for the kids, is the laboratory for life. For the future, for adulthood.
Exactly. Everything they learn there, they're learning now, and they're using it, and that will be expanded into them having to use it in their job, but also to teach it to others, whether in the job setting that they go into or as a parent, they will be someday teaching these same skills to their children.
Now, how do you answer this question? Because inevitably, in the course of homework or school projects, the parents will be faced with a question from their kid, and they have no real answer for it. Math, oh, sure, you have to know math because you have to be able to do basic arithmetic. Maybe history, you don't want to be doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. You might need to know a little this, a little that. You need to know how to read. But there are some subjects, Lynn, where the kids say, why do I need to know this? And the parents say, I don't know, you just do. What's a better answer?
Everything that they learn in school, it's also training for their minds. And, you sometimes don't know when you're going to need to know that fact. But even, you know, when you do some math problems, some of it isn't even for the sake of doing the math. It's training your brain as to how to think through problems and problem solve. And the problem may not look the same as, you know, in their adult life. But the skills that they have learned in mastering whatever that subject or that topic of their learning, they will continue to always use the problem-solving skills or what they learned, or, you know, within that subject. And it will link to something eventually. They may not see the exact same problem, but it's training their brain how to think and to use knowledge, how to formulate, how to maybe create a solution in a different problem, but it's expanding their minds.
And that is I've tried to communicate that to my kids. It's a very abstract concept to communicate to them. Kids tend to be, of all things, pragmatic, and to say, look, this is helping build your ability to think critically. You'll be a better adult for having done this, even though you may forget what you're learning here. You're learning how to think critically, and that'll be good for you. Kind of like saying, if you put this penny in the bank rather than spend it, the kid wants to spend it. They don't want to put it in the bank and invest it.
Right.
What about Christian formation? You are the headmaster of Christ Lutheran Academy there in Kenosha. A Christian school does more than just educate the mind, doesn't it?
Right. We have Bible studies every day. At my academy, we have daily worship service. We do matins and divine service, and they have learned by heart or memorization of catechism. They do a Bible verse a week. That we do a hymn a week. And so that is preparing them for their life. But even for parents in a public school setting, your child going to school, this is an opportunity for you to talk with your child every single day about what they have learned. Public schools especially are required by law to teach certain topics related to, you know, tolerance of different faiths, sexual preferences. It's an opportunity for a parent. You must talk to your child every single day. Find out what they're learning, and then relate that to your child as to how does that fit with God's word. And this is, you know, as a parent, that's your responsibility to help your child to be able to face that. You know, in school, I was just taught that something is okay, but let's go look in God's word, and God's word says, no, it's not okay. And now, how can your child finish this assignment that they need to do and, explain their, you know, position on this assignment from what God's word says? And so as a parent, you know, you need to be talking to your children about these things, and it's an opportunity for you to then teach your child how to live in the world as a Christian.
We're really talking here, at its essence, Lynn, about parental involvement in the life of the school. Is that a crisis in education, generally speaking, now?
Parent involvement in school is very important. I think the more parents work, you know, when you have a family with two parents working or parents that are split, where you have children living with only one parent, and there isn't a lot of time, yes, you do see less parental involvement. The parental involvement tends to only occur when something bad has happened, and so the rapport that needs to be set up with the teacher ahead of time, more on a friendly basis, is lacking. And so the only time you sometimes see parents is if there's a crisis situation, and that's not the best way to be able to deal with problems. But that's a result of busy schedules.
When you look at the parents' involvement, how do you put it to the parents at the beginning of the year when you say to them, you have some kind of a meeting with the parents, I assume, something along those lines? What do you say they absolutely need to do with their children?
With their children, we have set up here, we have a daily communication book where parents can write back and forth between teacher and parent, or parent and teacher, which is very important. On a daily basis, we ask that our parents check homework. We do assignment books, and parents need to be checking assignments. Not that they have to check necessarily for the accuracy of the work. For example, there might be math problems that the parents themselves are not even comfortable in solving. What we ask of the parents is that they check to see that the work is done, and that, you know, the work is legible, and that based on the assignment sheet, you know, if it's assignments listed there, that it is done. From our standpoint as the academy, we also, as part of the Learn by Heart, we, you know, parents need to work with their children at home on that. And we try to, we teach the parents that they should try to incorporate that into a daily devotion with their children.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just spending some time here with Lynn Fredrickson getting some parental advice for the new school year. She's headmaster of Christ Academy in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and a board member of the Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things. Ken is on the line. He listens on the Internet in Pittsburgh. Ken, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Lynn. Hi, Todd.
Hello.
You really struck a nerve here with me with this. I never finished high school. I went back and did it later, back in when I wanted to. And I just can't emphasize or tell parents enough how important education is, and that the way things are going into public schools nowadays, it's very hard to get a good education without the parents being involved like 250%, whereas if your child's in a Christian school, in addition to getting a much better moral background, they'll get a good education, and you only need to be involved about 125%. I just recently got a book called Socratic Logic, and when I stumbled into this book, I thought, geez, if I'd have had a class like this when I was in school, to basically teach you how to analyze problems, how to think, I probably would have stayed in school longer. And I wonder if that's part of the standard curriculum at something like that at the school where Lynn teaches.
Oh, that's a very good question, Ken. I think you're talking right up her alley, and thank you for the call. Answer that second part of his question first about learning to think and how that helps kids not only have an enthusiasm for learning, but also a lifelong passion for learning.
At the academy that I'm headmaster for, we do use a classical education approach, which does fall into some of the Socratic logic. We do a lot more memorizing here. The idea is that first, you know, you repeat information throughout a child's lifetime several times, and the first time is that learning, you know, just kind of memorize the facts. And then you come back later and you learn to problem solve with those facts. And then more when you get towards high school, then you learn to use the information in more abstract ways. And that is very important. We do some things with logic here. We also teach Latin at our academy so that the students learn, you know, word usage. In response to the first part of his statement, I want to kind of put out a caution to parents. He's right about the 125% for even a Christian school or even, you know, an LCMS Lutheran school. You cannot send your child even to a Christian school and just assume that everything they learn there is 100%, you know, according to God's word also. You also need to be talking to your children just as much as public school. Yes, there's more opportunity in a public school, and things are required to be taught there about tolerance. But there's also some things taught in Christian schools. So I would not want a parent to send their child to a Christian school and just assume that everything, you know, 100% is correct. We need just as much parental involvement with your child in a parochial school as in any public school.
That was one of the things that struck me when Ken was talking there about the 250%. I vastly underestimated the amount of commitment it would take for my wife and I when the kids got in school. And with every year, the commitment has grown. It takes far much more time, far much more of our consideration, not only homework, but all the other things that school involves. It is a whole family activity.
Correct. It is. And your whole home life needs to change to support that. Even some of the rules and things around the home need to and change. Strongly encourage those TVs get taken out of the kids' rooms, you know, the computers and things. from a health standpoint, children need nutritious routine meals, you know. Shouldn't be eating on the fly, and I know that's really hard when people are working and need to come home, and it's like grab what you can. But children's brains do not stop growing until their late teens. And so not only do their bones need the nutrition, but so do their brains. And things around bedtime and getting into some of those routines. And so you're right, it's not just only homework. There's a lot of supporting things around the edges that also need to be considered.
Let's talk about homework for just a minute, though, as our time winds down very briefly. How do you strike the balance between too much and too little? Parents like to see their kids have a healthy amount, but then there's a very thin line between that and they're overburdening my kid.
What I normally recommend if there's a problem is that you set a time limit for the homework, and you know what you think is appropriate. You talk to the teacher and you work out what is an appropriate amount of time, and then you know at the end of that time limit, you know, you allow your child to stop. Now you need to really look at that carefully as to what was your child doing during that time period. But if your child is really working hard, then you need to go back and work with the teacher on some, you know, maybe a different game plan for your child. Also find out what's going on in school. Often I will have children going home with too much homework, but have they used their time in school well? And so that's where the communication between parent and teacher is very, very important. Because if they're wasting time in school and not doing their homework during those work periods, then maybe you need to, you know, you have to spend a little more time at home because you didn't use your time well at school.
With only a minute here, are teachers and principals and headmasters, the schoolmasters, are they, at least during the time of the day where they have charge of our children, are they surrogate parents, not substitutes, but during this time, are they the parent on the spot?
My role is as an extension of the parent. When your child is in my classroom, you have given me authority, your God-given authority as a parent to me. But I am not the surrogate parent. There's times when it does seem that way. I have to sometimes make decisions, but in my situation, you are the parent, and I need to be working with you and you working with me on providing what your child needs for their education. But you are the parent, and that's your God-given vocation.
Lynn Fredrickson is headmaster of Christ Academy in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and board member of the Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things. Lynn, thank you again for joining us on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome.
Luther is fond of saying that God did not give us our children, speaking to parents, so that we could merely feed them and see that they're properly educated to be citizens in this world. He says the primary responsibility of the parent is to bring their child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He says if God just wanted to educate the kids and feed them and clothe them, he wouldn't need parents for that. He has given them to us for that purpose, for instruction in the Christian faith. We'll be right back to talk about St. Bartholomew.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal contains an article titled, Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Family Research Council wants to put a book about the importance of traditional marriage into the hands of all the delegates to next week's Republican National Convention in New York City. It's part of an important campaign. Keith Peters reports from Washington.
The campaign is to ensure that a plank supporting traditional marriage gets into the Republican Party platform. FRC wants to give the new book, Outrage, How Gay Activists and Liberal Judges Are Trashing Democracy to Redefine Marriage, to all 4,500 delegates. Author Peter Sprigg.
We wanted to give them copies of this book so that they would be able to have the arguments in hand that people need in order to defend marriage.
Sprigg is hoping for support not only of traditional marriage in the platform, but also a possible endorsement of the federal marriage amendment as well. Paul Weyrich of the Free Congress Foundation says it's an important effort because you can't make assumptions about delegates.
Many of them don't know the arguments about issues. Many of them have picked up slogans and rhetoric from our opponents without really understanding what they mean or what is behind that.
Sprigg hopes his arguments will give hope to delegates with a biblical worldview while convincing secularists that marriage needs to be protected.
Marriage is not just a religious institution, but it is a natural institution. It's rooted in the order of nature and the natural complementarity of men and women.
He says that's why marriage deserves support not only from the Republican Party, but from society in general. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The federal marriage amendment is endorsed by President Bush, but some groups, such as the Log Cabin Republicans, are arguing that the platform should stay away from social issues. News reports say the marriage amendment is in the early platform draft. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you been thinking about remodeling your kitchen or bath? Seeing the latest redecorating ideas? Or maybe learning more about general home improvement? Well, the 24th annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show is coming to America Center Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, August 27th, 28th, and 29th, with over 240 companies under one roof. It's the 24th annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show coming to America Center. Discount tickets available at Schnucks.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next 25 minutes, St. Bartholomew, an apostle, you may know him by a different name. We're going to clear up the little confusion over Bartholomew's name initially in our conversation with Pastor Burnell Eckert in just a moment. Today, the church remembers St. Bartholomew. We'll find out what of St. Bartholomew is delivered to us from Scripture. And as usual, whenever we do one of these segments on the church remembering either the saints of the Old or the New Testament or the saints of the church's life, whenever we're looking at the saints, we're always paying attention to where the saints are looking. The saints are always looking beyond themselves. That we do not remember the saints for the sake of the saints. We remember them for the sake of the one in whom they put their trust. So as one of our guests is fond of saying, when we remember the saints, it's like coming upon a crowd of people that are all looking at something. You cannot but look where they are looking. And to whom are the saints looking? They're all looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ the Crucified. In the next 25 minutes of the program, we'll be talking about that. Then, in the third hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. Michael Newdow is back in the news. We'll be hearing a little bit from him. He's the famous atheist that brought the pledge case to almost to the Supreme Court, got turned back around. What drives this atheist? That's a question I'd like you to answer. Michael Newdow is well known to most people. What drives this atheist to want to conform something like the Pledge of the Allegiance to his atheism? Is it just a hostility toward God, or is there more at work there? And I also want to know what you think about churches moving into storefronts. We've heard lately about churches moving to big sports arenas. They just buy them out, renovate them, turn them into their quote-unquote worship centers. What about smaller venues where they move into, say, 100,000 square feet of a vacated commercial property? We'll talk about it during open lines during the third hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. He's author of the devotional book, Every Day I Will Bless Thee, Meditations for the Daily Office. And he's editor-in-chief of a quarterly journal called Gottesdienst. Pastor Eckert, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
First of all, let's clear up the possible confusion that may exist over the name of this saint who the church remembers this day. We say Bartholomew, some say Nathaniel. How do we account for that difference there?
Well, it happens that if you look at the four Gospels, it's the first three that mention Bartholomew, and the fourth one is the one that does not have Bartholomew, but it mentions, well, Nathaniel. So you have to figure out which of the three that he obviously couldn't be, I think about eight of them, but he could be one of three others. He could either be Nathaniel or James the Less, or I think the third one is Simon the Zealot. And he's generally regarded as being the first, because Bartholomew is known to have been paired with Philip. And Nathanael is introduced in the Gospel of John as a friend of Philip. So it makes sense that that he would be, that would be the choice. In addition to that, first of all, Bartholomew, coming from a Hebraic source, means literally son of Talmai or Tolmai. So it's kind of an honorary name. To say Nathaniel, son of Tolmai, seems more likely than Nathaniel, also called James or Simon. So it's things like that which have generally led scholars in the direction of identifying Nathaniel and Bartholomew.
As you mentioned, the first three Gospels mention him as Bartholomew, but say very little other than include him among the company of Jesus' apostles. It is John's Gospel that gives us actually a remarkable amount of detail about Nathaniel Bartholomew. Tell us what John does tell us about Nathaniel.
Well, I believe Nathaniel in John's Gospel, let's see, that would be, if people are using their Bibles, John chapter 1.
The latter part of John chapter 1, they're beginning at verse 43, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. That's where we learn about Nathaniel, whom we assume to be Bartholomew. And there is, of course, where the apostles are being mentioned by name, all of them. And there we learn that Jesus found Philip and says, "Follow me." And Philip, who was from Bethsaida, went and found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come and see." And when Nathanael comes toward Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know this?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." A rather enigmatic saying. And then Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." So that's basically the story of his being called and the wealth of, in fact, most of the extended biblical information we have about biographically about Nathanael, whom we assume to be Bartholomew.
This interchange between Christ and Nathanael Bartholomew, he is also one who makes the first, at least in John's Gospel, the first open confession of Christ's divinity. There, he is obviously impressed by the fact that Jesus has seen him before he saw Jesus. What's the point of this entire interchange between Jesus and Nathanael?
Well, it seems, I mean, it's there's debate about that, but it seems to me that, first of all, when Jesus says, I saw you, first of all, Nathanael's wondering, well, how can he say that I have no guile? How does he know that? And, of course, this is Jesus who knows all things, who now indicates that, well, I know a lot more about you than you think. When you were under the fig tree has been taken by some scholars to mean when you were small, when you were under the care of your parents, as a sort of a symbolical way of saying that. Although I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm saying that's a possibility. It's debatable, I think, what it means. It's a very difficult passage. It's one that scholars are not agreed about.
One thing does seem clear, however, Pastor Eckert, and that is that while the force of the whole narrative would seem to be, oh, these people are all just finding out about Jesus, they're discovering him for the first time, Jesus seems to make it pretty clear to this disciple who's been told, come and see, by one of his friends, that Jesus was way ahead of him.
Yeah.
He'd already chosen Nathanael before Nathanael even got wind of Jesus.
Right, and that's the main point, I think, one of the main points of this section, is that it's not a matter of the disciples actively going out and seeking him, but he, in fact, is the one who is actively going out and seeking them, which is, of course, a main point of our faith, that the seeking and the finding are done on the part of our Lord.
Jesus says something to Nathanael there when he says, you know, are you amazed that I saw you before you saw me? You will see greater things. You will see, he says, the Son of Man coming in glory.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, and this gets to, I think, this gets into the fulfillment of all the scriptures that he's referring to, because he says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, if you recognize where that comes from, that's the angels ascending and descending in Jacob's ladder. And so what he's doing is he's just beginning to open up for Nathanael and for us all the fulfillment of not only all, but of every scripture, that ladder that Jacob dreamed about is Christ himself. And so when he speaks of seeing here, he's speaking in a much deeper sense than merely seeing with the eyes, but seeing that the key and the fulfillment to all the scriptures is the Messiah, is Christ Jesus himself.
Is it any coincidence, Pastor Eckert, that the only other time that Nathanael then is mentioned by John, and the final time he is mentioned in Scripture, is after Christ's resurrection, there along the Sea of Galilee, if I'm not mistaken, this singular account by John of the men going fishing, and Nathanael is mentioned among those who actually lays eyes on the risen Christ. Could that be a part of the fulfillment?
Yes, it could be. I haven't looked about whether that's true also of Philip. I would be interested in exploring that, because I find it fascinating that Philip finds Nathanael and says, "Come and see," and then Nathanael comes, and then Jesus says, "You will see more things than this." So, it may well be, as you're saying, that the whole gospel is a description of what Nathanael and we all see, namely the fulfillment of the scriptures in Christ. May well be.
Can we talk about some of the traditions that have become attached to Nathanael Bartholomew? Like of all the apostles, there is extra biblical legend that sometimes attaches to them.
Right. Well, there are a number of different traditions. My favorite is the one that says that he went to the land of Armenia with Thaddeus, and there founded the Armenian church. It said that his preaching was accompanied with power over demons, and that he converted many people during 26 years of his ministry. And then he was called upon to heal the daughter of the king of Armenia and came and drove the demon out. In fact, there's a description given of the demon, and I think it matches what we see in some artwork, what demons look like. The miracle then had the effect of converting the king. Demonstrated to him how foolish his heathen priests and idols were. So he was baptized along with many others. But the tradition goes on that the wicked priests would not repent, and they worked against the king with the king's brother to have Bartholomew arrested. And they took him and beat him with clubs, skinned him alive, and finally crucified him upside down in agony. So when you see depictions of Bartholomew in Christian art, you see him with a flaying knife. And in fact, he's been called the patron saint of tanners because of this. It is said that Bartholomew, in physical terms, suffered the most painful martyrdom of them all. And I think for this reason, we count him as among the highest and most honorable of all saints because of the great example that he shows in giving his life for his Lord who gave his life for him.
It is a bit grotesque, but some depictions of Bartholomew show him with the actual knife in his hand, and he's holding, when I first saw it, I didn't know what it was, he's holding something draped over his arm like a
Yeah, I think
coat.
You're referring to, that's the Renaissance painting, I think. There's a Michelangelo painting. That shows the skin. And in fact, it has been said that that painting is, Michelangelo actually painted his own face on Bartholomew, I believe, in that painting.
We're talking about St. Bartholomew. The church remembers him this day in its calendar. Our guest is Pastor Burnell Eckert. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, author of the devotional book, Every Day I Will Bless Thee, Meditations for the Daily Office, and editor-in-chief of the quarterly journal called Gottesdienst. Now, you can find out more about this publication on the web, gottesdienst.org. For the sake of our listeners, would you spell that? Because not everyone's going to be able to sort it out, Pastor Eckert.
Yeah, it's a German word. It means worship. It's gottesdienst.org.
Gottesdienst.org.
Yeah, we've been publishing for about 10 years as a quarterly journal, and it provides liturgical information and commentary and sermons, and is, I think, a great resource for pastors and for lay people, both. We try to appeal to both pastors and laity.
The remembrance of Bartholomew falls on this date, and we've learned here in the course of doing a number of these segments on the New and Old Testament saints that usually that day corresponds with the day believed to be their date of martyrdom. Is the same true of Nathaniel?
Well, I didn't see anything that said when the day, if that's a fact or not, or how they chose the date for him. I frankly don't know. But that's correct. That's why the color, I mean, it's whether it's the actual day of his martyrdom or not, it is the day on which we commemorate his martyrdom. And that's why the liturgical color for the day is red. It's not only the color of confession, but of martyrdom, of blood. So that's why the color for the day is red. I would like to commend your program for calling attention to the saints. I think it's a marvelous thing that we often forget about, that as we honor people we know in our lives, you know, like even our parents or great leaders in our nation and so forth, how much more then should we honor the great leaders of the Christian church? And I think it's a great way of helping Christians remember and realize that our faith is a very historical thing, a very real, down-to-earth, true religion.
Pastor, there's a right way to remember the saints, and then there is a wrong way to remember the saints. How would you distinguish between those two things?
Well, I think that a lot of times when people don't have a lot of information, a lot of catechesis and training, then what happens is superstitions rise up in the minds of simple people. I witnessed this myself when I was in Russia earlier this year. A lot of superstitions have arisen with regard, especially among them, to St. Nicholas. And they think about him as being the source of their energy and some strange things like this. And I attribute that kind of thing to simply a lack of catechesis. But the proper way, I would say, to honor saints is to honor them in the same way that we honor all kinds of people that we consider great, great people. Even in the 20th century, we have a lot of, you know, there was just the big, wonderful week-long ceremony in remembrance of Ronald Reagan when he passed away several weeks ago. Well, if we're going to honor people like this, to honor the great men and women of faith is especially to hold up for an example for us all their faith and their perseverance in the face of affliction and as you pointed out in the beginning of this segment, help people to look to the same Lord that they look to.
And it also seems to me that we are following well in the footsteps of Holy Scripture when we do this, because in particular, I'm thinking about the book of Hebrews, where there is a catalog of the saints, and they're all commended not for their, amazingly, they're not commended for their good works, but for their faith, and that faith being in Christ himself.
Yeah, well, their faith is, of course, demonstrated by their works. But you're right, ultimately, the works are used to demonstrate, to show that these are men of strong faith. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, for example. And even going back to the example, the biblical Old Testament example of Abraham, how his faith was demonstrated by the fact that he was willing to do this work of going up the mountain and sacrificing Isaac. Well, you could say, what kind of a work is that, sacrificing your son? But in fact, it was a good thing in that it demonstrated that he was willing to shut his ears to all kinds of reason and everything else and listen only to God's word. And I think that's a great illustration of the relation of faith and works, and how works seen in their proper light are best used to magnify the Christian faith, which, with the Blessed Virgin, says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord."
The Bartholomew was honored not only as a saint, but also as a martyr. I would like you to speak briefly, if you would, about the example that the saints give us of living under in the shadow of the cross, that our theology is the cross, our theology is not yet one of glory.
Yes, I think one of the things that we in a very comfortable nation and culture have a hard time sometimes understanding is the importance and value of Christian suffering. But the remembrance of the saints, and particularly of the martyrs, reminds us and shows us that when we take away all the earthly props, as the hymn writer would say, he then is all my hope and stay. And the great example of the martyred saints is that they were stubborn about what they believed, that they refused to turn away from it, even in the face of their own death. This means that it was made of a substance far stronger than what we can imagine any earthly will to muster, because they refused to turn from it. And in fact, in their willingness to be martyred, and in great number in the early centuries, this actually, I'm sure contrary to the will of the devil and those who wanted to martyr them, it actually served to help the church grow, because their testimony was magnified by their death. As you may know, the word in Greek for confession is martyria, which, of course, is also the word for martyrdom.
I notice in the prayer that is appointed among us for this day, in remembrance of St. Bartholomew, it talks about Bartholomew as an apostle preaching the blessed gospel, and then it prays, "Grant your church, O Lord, also in our time, faithful pastors and teachers to proclaim the glory of your name," looking upon the little that we do know of the life, but the much we do know of the faith of and the message of St. Bartholomew. What would his word to the church be today to those pastors and teachers?
Well, I would say quite simply, stay the course. And it can be very difficult for pastors to do that, especially with the allurement of earthly luxury before them. If they just forsook the way of the cross and the preaching of the gospel, if they went the way of the theology of glory and that so many people are choosing, their life would be so much easier. And surely a martyr such as Bartholomew would simply say, "Stay the course, don't do it," because the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, is an everlasting way.
You have a section in your devotional book, "Every Day I Will Bless," the meditations for the daily office devoted to St. Bartholomew.
Well, it's this book, which I would commend to you, is a book of meditations for every day of the church year. It has been published by Peace Lutheran Church and Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. The pastor, Peter Bender, up there is the pastor there, and the director of the academy, and he's published the book. It has a meditation for every on every page of the book. You can find a day of the year or a day of the church year. And there's printed out right there in front of you the reading from the Bible, so you don't have to have a Bible alongside of it. And then the last half of the page has the meditation. So it's a nice, concise way for someone to begin his day. And then there are collects in the back. And it's also helpful, I think, for pastors who are preparing sermons. I've even referred to it myself. I wrote this a number of years ago, and when I'm in a hurry, sometimes I just quick look up in there because it's a very concise way to do it. With the help of Pastor Bender, we've put this together.
Folks, you can find out more about this book, Every Day I Will Bless the Meditations for the Daily Office, on the web at peacesussex.org. That's peace, S-U-S-S-E-X.org, peacesussex.org. Now, I couldn't let you go without asking about your annual Oktoberfest. I hear that it is something of an event.
Well, I appreciate your bringing that up. Yes, it's coming up, and I think it's growing every year. We've been doing this for about 8 years now at St. Paul's here in Kewaunee. We have an event on the second Sunday and Monday in October. We call it Oktoberfest. I know that in Germany it's actually supposed to be in September, but here in America we do things a little differently. And we start with a choral vespers on Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, so people who have church in the morning can get here in time. We have a choral vespers, then we have a big bratwurst banquet. We do bratwurst in the Sheboygan, Wisconsin style. That's my hometown. And then we sort of have the beginning of our seminar that night with a little bit of having a good time. And then the next day is dedicated to a conference. We start off with Mass in the morning at, I think it's 9 o'clock, and then we go to about 3 in the afternoon with some seminar sessions. And they're always well attended and well appreciated. And if anybody is interested, you can also get that information on the web. I believe it is at our Gottesdienst website. There should be if it's not up, it's going up soon.
Pastor Burnell Eckert, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you for calling.
Pastor Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, and author of the devotional book, Every Day I Will Bless Thee, Meditations for the Divine Office. He also serves as editor-in-chief for the quarterly journal called Gottesdienst. Their website, gottesdienst.org, gottesdienst.org. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments, the third hour of the program. Yes, St. Bartholomew, an apostle, a martyr, a preacher of the gospel. We pray that God would make all pastors and teachers as faithful. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.